recording device going here. You're all aware now you can get these lessons online. If you miss a lesson and you want it, you can go to gracebiblechurch.org, and there's some links there that will get you to the lessons if you care to. Okay, we're in John's Gospel. Last week in chapter 3, we eavesdropped in on a conversation between the Lord and a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a religious sect of the Lord's day who had interpreted the Mosaic law in a particular way. They distorted it and interpreted it in a particular way. And then they tried to follow all of their interpretations of it. And they came up with 365 negative things that you cannot do according to the Mosaic law, according to their interpretation of it, and 250 things that you can do and must do according to their interpretation of it. So there are 615 specific things that you had to do to follow the Mosaic law. And they tried then to do that and encouraged their followers to do likewise. And they felt that by doing all of that, they had achieved a certain level of self-righteousness that would qualify them for entrance into the Messianic kingdom. I like that term, self-righteousness, don't you? That's an oxymoron if there ever was one. There ain't no righteousness in self. Self is totally corrupt, totally void of any righteousness, but we use the term all the time. And they thought they had achieved a certain level of this that would qualify them for entrance into the Messianic kingdom. So when Jesus and John the Baptist came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they thought that surely they would be qualified to enter into it, wouldn't they? So this guy comes around and to talk to Jesus. And before he can get his little chit-chat finished, Jesus smacks him right between the eyes with the fact that unless you are born again, actually means born from above, so it's a divine birth, not anything having to do with man. Unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, boy, all of a sudden, there goes Nicodemus's day. It's actually at night, but that wasn't what he wanted to hear. But that was what the Lord said was the case. You must be born again. You must be born from above. It has to be a divine birth in order to enter the Messianic kingdom. And he characterized it with two Old Testament metaphors that help to explain what he's talking about: water and spirit. And in the Old Testament, those concepts were associated with regeneration, with the new birth, with a change in nature. So when he mentions these things, you must be born from above, you must be born by water and the Spirit, same things, it totally disarmed Nicodemus's thinking and his plan on relying on his self-righteousness to enter the kingdom. So that was an awakening for him, to be sure. And following that discussion, somebody makes some comments in John 3, 16 through 21. Exactly who makes those comments is not perfectly well known. It could be the Lord. He could be making them. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, they take that viewpoint usually, and so these words are in red. They could be John's comments, John the Apostle, that is. By the way, to keep John the Baptist and John the Apostle separate in your mind, remember this. John the Apostle, the author of this book, never refers to himself as John in the book. Any name that you see of John in this book ain't John the Apostle, because he doesn't ever refer to himself by name. It's some other John. Usually it's John the Baptist, but there's a few other mentions as well. But so keep that clear, that if you're reading along and the name John comes up and you think, well, who is this? Is this John the Apostle or is it John the Baptist? It ain't John the Apostle. Okay, that's a little easier to keep it straight that way. These comments in verse 16 through 21 of chapter 3 could be John the Apostle's comments. In these comments, a motif is developed that we will see five times in this book. And it's a discussion between redemption on one hand and judgment on the other. And that dichotomy is discussed five different places in this gospel. It's the essence of human life. It's the essence of the Lord's ministry to us as Savior, the concept of redemption or judgment. God has provided a plan of redemption for man, and he fulfilled that in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, men can choose redemption, which God has provided by belief and faith. Or on the other hand, he faces judgment if he rejects that only provision for his redemption. So when whoever it is says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," those two concepts are presented in that verse. You either accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and experience his redemption, or you experience perishing, God's judgment, God's wrath. So these two themes summarized here in this section of the gospel will be repeated in chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 12. And we'll see those as we go through. So whosoever comments those are, and we can't be too dogmatic about them, whether they're the Lord's or whether they're John the Apostle. They're the same. They're the Holy Spirit's comments, we know for sure. He inspired it, so we know that's going to be the case, but exactly who said that, we're not sure. But then in verse 22, on down through 30, we have a summation of the viewpoint of John the Baptist. These we do know. Who's saying these things. So let's pick up the trail this morning in John chapter 3, verse 22. And there's a setting or a certain situation that develops here that provides the basis for John the Baptist making his final testimony in Scripture. This will be the last one we will get from him. So after these things, it says, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John, which John is that? Remember what I just told you? Has to be John the Baptist, because John doesn't mention himself, right? So John was also baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. So the scene is about right here. This is where we think those places are. Salem and Enon is about right in through here. Not on this map, but it's on other maps that I have, so that's where we think that is. So they were baptizing there, and John the apostle adds this comment, "For John," this is John the Baptist, "had not yet been thrown into prison." His readers would know that he had been thrown into prison because he wrote this late in the first century. So they knew the history of John the Baptist. They knew the documentation of him in the Synoptic Gospels. Which ones are those? Synoptics? First three, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay. In there, they would have known some things about John the Baptist, but they wouldn't have known that he'd been thrown into prison at a certain point in time. So John the Apostle tells us that. That's why that note is here. So there arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples, that is, John the Baptist's disciples, with a Jew about purification. Baptism was supposed to be done in a certain way with flowing water, not stagnant water, for the basis of purification. So there was kind of a procedure, kind of a way in which they were supposed to be doing this. And apparently, some Pharisee, I take it, somebody that was particularly worried about these kind of details, comes to John the Baptist and he says, "I think I've just been bit by the green-eyed monster, John." Because he said, "Hey, John, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," this would be Jesus, "to whom you have borne witness, he's baptizing also, and he's got more players than you do. His church is bigger than yours." Now, unfortunately, for a lot of people, that matters. But for John the Baptist, it did not matter. John the Baptist knew his role. He was a man sent from God to be a witness of the Son of God. He pointed out Jesus to men. That's why he was here. And he knew his role, and he did not let it get out of control. So John responds back to this guy and points out a few things that are the basis for why there really is no competition between the two of them. In fact, this guy should, this Jew who was complaining, he should actually go and follow Jesus, because Jesus' ministry was superior to John's. John knew that, and he had no problem with that. So he mentions a few things here as to why it is this is true. First of all, he says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. John knew that the extent of his ministry was divinely controlled. He's not going to be Billy Graham, because it wasn't given to him from heaven to be Billy Graham. Very few people are going to be Billy Graham. Billy Graham was going to be Billy Graham because that's what God called him to do. But John realized that his ministry was a limited ministry in scope and in duration and everything else about it, because that's what God had given him to do. And I've told you this, he says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I'm not claiming to be what he is claiming to be. And he uses then the analogy of a wedding and the relationship between the best man and the bride. Now, in a wedding, who goes home with the bride? The best man? Boy, not unless something bad's going on. That wedding's done turned south in a hurry if he goes home with the bride. No, he has a role in the wedding. His role is to sort of assist and help and share joy with the groom. He doesn't get the bride. And that's who John sees himself as. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's John the Baptist, who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John knew that Jesus' ministry was to grow, and his was to fade away. And John got put in prison by Herod not too long after. Remember, he called Herod out for the incestuous relationship with his brother's wife. Maybe it wasn't incestuous, maybe it was just adulterous, but Herod didn't like that. Herod didn't like John calling him out, so he beheaded him, killed him. So he knew his ministry was not going to be a lengthy one. And so he mentions some things now as to the differences between the two here. And there's about four or five specifics that he mentions here in these last few verses. First of all, his origin, John the Baptist's origin, and Jesus' origin were altogether different. Verse 31. The word from above there is the same word that's translated born again in the conversation with Nicodemus. The same basic word there means to be born from above. John knew that Jesus' origin was heavenly, but his origin was earthly. Jesus had a perspective on life that was altogether different than a regular everyday man could have, because a regular everyday man can only think in earthly terms. He can speak earthly terms, he can understand earthly concepts, but Jesus could understand divine concepts, eternal concepts. So their origins were greatly different, and he knew and he understood that. Secondly, in verse 32, he points out that Jesus had to understand truth, God's truth, from a first-hand basis. He heard God's words directly from the horse's mouth, Jesus did. God's truth was communicated to him firsthand. He told Nicodemus, remember back there in 3:11, truly I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And later on in this book, he's going to tell him in chapter 8, he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. So God's very truth, he can communicate to mankind. That is, Jesus can. But John the Baptist couldn't. Later on, chapter 15, he says, "All things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you," in chapter 15 and verse 15. So the truth that Jesus had to convey to mankind was far superior to that that John the Baptist had. His was very, very limited. Thirdly, Jesus' testimony in verse 33 was always in complete harmony with the Father. God told the people who were around him, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," because of the message that he had. That's in Matthew 17:5. So he was always in complete harmony with his Father in what he did communicate. He was endowed with the Holy Spirit, so was John, verse 34. But Jesus was endowed with the Holy Spirit in a way that went beyond what the Holy Spirit could do through sinful man. And so his endowment was sort of unlimited. In him, remember, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. So the Spirit of God could work through Jesus in a way that was not characteristics of John, and so he knew that was a difference as well. And then he kind of summarizes the whole of Jesus' ministry there in the last two verses, verse 35 and 36. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life." What is the requirement for obtaining eternal life? Belief. Belief plus what? Go ahead and complete it for me now. Belief plus what? Not a slinging thing. Just belief. And notice that when the person believes, he has eternal life. He possesses it at that time. And if it is an eternal life, can you lose it? It ain't eternal if you have it and can lose it. It's temporary life. He has temporary life is what that would say. But you can't lose it. So it is properly stated as eternal life. You have it at the time you believe. But here's the other side of that dichotomy. But he who does not obey the Son. Well, wait a minute. I thought it was belief that was the focus here. Now we're talking about obedience. Are those two related? Yeah, they're very much related, aren't they? Faith and obedience go hand in hand. There's the obedience of faith that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So obedience is the equivalent of belief, and disobedience, of course, is the equivalent of not belief. And that person, the disobedient, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's the theme that John will develop a number of different times. Belief leads to redemption. Disobedience leads to God's wrath. Two paths in life. Two paths that you can follow through this life and out of this life. One of them leads to redemption. That path is characterized by belief. The other path leads to the wrath of God. And that's characterized by disbelief or disobedience. And the wrath of God will be manifested for certain in an eternal way, the eternal damnation. You may experience some of it in a temporal way as well. Just depends. But for sure, it will be eternal in nature. So these are concluding comments made by somebody, I'm not sure who, Jesus or John, the apostle, that summarize these basic fundamental themes of life, redemption, and judgment. And this is what concludes or finishes up their chapter 3 then. All right, next thing we see in here in chapter 4 is this incident involving the Samaritan woman, our Lord's comments to her. And there's some interesting aspects that we want to note as we go down through here. Remember, the concept of water has sort of been waving through our study here so far, hadn't it? We saw the water turn to wine there at Canaan. We saw the Lord talking to Nicodemus, emphasizing that regeneration is characterized by water and spirit. So that theme was sort of present in that conversation. And it's certainly going to be in this conversation as well. But the water that Jesus is going to talk about in this conversation is altogether different than just common everyday H2O. We will see him characterize this water as a gift of God. He will characterize it as having a living character to it. It is a water that permanently satisfies. You don't have access to that, do you? It's out of your spout, or you speak it at home. You've got to go back to that thing from time to time. It will issue into eternal life, and it deals with the issue of personal sin. So this conversation develops the same concept of water as a metaphor, but it is characterized quite a bit differently, as we'll see as we go through here. And the Old Testament saints would be aware of this. There was plenty of usages of water in the Old Testament to emphasize the concept of regeneration. For example, in Jeremiah 2:3, they're criticized for foolishly forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And Jeremiah warned him later on. He says, all who forsake the Lord will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. That's Jeremiah 17:13. In Psalm 36:9, God is spoken of as the fountain of life. Isaiah speaks in 12:3 that they will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Isaiah also talks about in 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Remember Diane and Mark Hishirera, the Hawaiians, from about 50 years ago, that song they had out? Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. Yeah, they made a song out of that verse. So these concepts about water being a metaphor or a representative of regeneration are something the Old Testament saints would be somewhat familiar with. It would not be new to them. But he'll have to explain it somewhat to this lady because it is new to her. So let's get into this conversation and see what we can see here. This actually kind of unfolds along three lines. There's the actual discourse itself that we'll see. Then there's sort of a lessons learned from the for the disciples. He'll sit them down and explain some things to them. And then there is a sort of a results section, what happened as a result of this. So let's look at this, looking at the discussion itself. Verse 1 of chapter 4, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than them, that is, when he heard there was a possible source of conflict that the Pharisees could exploit and drive a wedge between him and John the Baptist, using envy, using jealousy. Those are pretty good satanic tools, aren't they? He's very good at using those on us, envy and jealousy. So when the Lord saw that there was a possible stirring up of these kinds of feelings between his ministry and that of John's, although Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but disciples did, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And to do that, he had to pass through Samaria. All right, let's look at the geography again here for a second. He's down here, somewhere in through here. And he wants to go up through, excuse me, he had come down to Judea. He was back down here. And he wants to go up here. So he's down here and wants to go up here. And it says he has then to go through Samaria. Well, to get from here up to here, do you have to go through Samaria? Could you not do this? Couldn't you go around it? In fact, that's what the Jews generally did. They didn't want to get near a Samaritan. Samaritans were the scum of the earth to the Jew. So they wouldn't go through Samaria. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? And the reason for that is that when the Assyrians took the northern tribes captive in 722 B.C., they carried off the thoroughbred Jews living there and then replanted that area with a mixture of Jew and Gentile alike. The Assyrians settled in there with the Jews. So the Jews in the north area, in the Samaritan area, they're a mixed breed of Jew and Gentile. from the days of the Assyrians taking them captive 600 years before. Well, the purebred Jews, they didn't like that. Didn't like it at all. So they thought they were just scum, and they wouldn't get near them. But the text said that for the Lord to get up there to Samaria, he's got to walk through. I mean, to get up to Galilee, he's got to walk through Samaria. Is it a physical requirement? No, the having to go through there is not a physical requirement. It's a spiritual requirement. He has to go through Samaria because he is going to do something on behalf of and for the Samaritans. So that's why he's going to go there. Not because of physically he couldn't get there. The requirement is a divine requirement, not a physical one. So he's got to get up there to Samaria. So let's head on up there. So they're tooling up there. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. There's Sychar right there. So they're moving up from here, up through here, to try to get up to Galilee. So he's right there. Okay? And there was a well there. It was Jacob's well that he had dug earlier, back in Genesis chapter 33, I think, is a record of that. And Jesus was kind of pooped out. He was wearied from his journey. And so he sat down by this well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, depending on whose form of reckoning you're using here, this is either noon, that would be a Jewish reckoning, or it's six in the evening, which would be a Roman reckoning. 6 hours after some start point, the Romans use a different start point than the Jews. So it's either noon or it's six in the evening. I'm going to guess it's noon because this woman is going to come out there to draw water, and I think she probably doesn't want to come out there when all the other women in the area are out there drawing water, because we'll see why in a little bit. So it's probably noon. She probably got her water at the off hours, so to speak. So he sits down at the well to take a blow, and is thirsty, as you can imagine. It's, midday. If you've been walking 5 or 6 hours after daylight, you'd work up a thirst. So here comes this woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, the conversation he had just had with Nicodemus was about as different as this conversation that he's going to have with this woman as you can get. Nicodemus was a devout Jew, a religious Jew. She was just some immoral, low-life Samaritan. He was a learned theologian. She hadn't even attended seminary. He was a recognized that is Jesus as a teacher sent by God. Rabbi, we know that you've come from God because you couldn't do these things that you're doing if you weren't. She's got no idea who he is. Just a guy sitting at her well. He was wealthy. She was poor. He was a member of the social elite in Jewish society. She ain't even on the bottom rung of the ladder. She ain't even on the ladder at all. As far as people were concerned. So this is as extremely a different encounter as you could expect between two people, Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman. Now, normally, a Jewish male would not talk to a woman of any kind out in public like this. And he wouldn't talk to a Samaritan woman even more so. Social norms. Boy, isn't it good for us that the grace of God transcends social norms? Some of us wouldn't have much of a chance, would we? Socially, we ain't got a whole lot to offer. But it doesn't. It doesn't matter. His grace does transcend social norms. It has nothing to do with them. So he asks this woman for a drink. Oh my gosh. What a faux pas. What a mistake that he, a male Jew, and she can, I'm sure, tell that he is a Jew from his appearance and dress and all that stuff, would ask her for a drink. So as the scene begins to unfold, she is the one supposedly that has something to offer, and he is the one that is going to be on the receiving end of the something she has to offer. Water. And notice how he has manipulated the circumstances just perfectly for what he wants to do. He'd gotten rid of the disciples. They'd gone away to the city to buy food. They're just going to get in his way. This is a conversation that needs to be had between him and her, not between them and her. If they were still there, they'd probably be dragging Jesus, kicking and screaming on down the road. They wouldn't let him talk to her. So he gets rid of all of the people that might have some sort of a social agenda here that they could not get past, and gets rid of them so he can talk to her. And he asks her for something. And her response, verse 9, is, this is odd. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Since I am, one, a woman, you ain't supposed to be talking to me. Two, I'm a Samaritan woman, you really ain't supposed to be talking to me. So, what are you doing, you asking me for something? And John gives that little explanation there in the parentheses in verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's quite an understatement. I mean, they walk on the other side of the road if they see a Samaritan coming. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? So the whole thing starts off in a very socially bizarre way. But Jesus flips the circumstances on her. Instead of her being the one that has the thing of value that provides for him, he flips the circumstances and he's going to say, in essence, I've got the thing of value that you need. So he tells her, if you knew the gift of God, whatever it is that he's got to offer is a gift, and it is a divine gift. It's nothing that person can earn. You don't earn gifts. You just simply receive them. They're given to you. This one would be from God. So he says, if you knew what I have in my pocket, a gift from God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, if you knew who I am, you would have asked me for something. And I would have given you living water. Water is kind of the theme of the conversation here. And he says, look, if you really understood what's going on here, you would have taken advantage of this situation by asking me to give you something you need. And it has this quality, this property of being alive, of living. And it is living water. It has an analogy to water. So he flips the whole circumstance around and puts himself in the position of being the giver of a gift that is alive, that is living, and that she needs it. And of course, she doesn't know what the heck he's talking about. So she says in verse 11, she knows that he doesn't have a pot to let down into the well. He can't get to the water. You know, it could be 30, 40, 50 feet down. So she says, look, you have nothing with which to draw, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Thinking, of course, she's talking about physical water. And Jesus answered and said to her, well, everyone who drank, you're not greater, let's get verse 12 in here. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Well, yeah, I think he is. But she doesn't quite see that yet. He gave us this well, and he drank of it himself and his cattle. I mean, this is a special well. This is a big deal. You ain't got anything like this. You don't have anything to offer that's greater than this wonderful well. And Jesus says to her again in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water shall thirst again. This water has no permanently satisfying feature to it. It's just regular water, H2O, kind of way we drink and consume all the time on a regular basis. You drink it, and a little while later, you're thirsty again. You need to drink some more. It has no property of permanent satisfaction. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give them shall never thirst. Altogether different commodity that he's offering than what she's thinking about. The water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. My gift of water will generate, regenerate to eternal life. Eternal life. So she sees at least some advantage to that, because she has to come out there and load that pot up every day. And boy, her neck is really sore from carrying that thing back on her head every time full. So she says, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. So she understands enough of what he's saying to realize it's better than this normal everyday drinking water here. And so she wants some of that. So the situation is now flipped. He asked her for something. She had the wherewithal to give it to him, the pot. She could get some water. But he flips the situation and says, I've got something to give you. And it's permanently satisfying. It is a gift of God. It issues into eternal life. It's all of these different things. And she says, I think I want some of that, not understanding everything yet. So he then brings up another issue associated with the gift that he has, and that is the issue of personal sin. It's related to that. His gift from God is related to personal sin. So he says, well, go and call your husband and bring him here. And she says, well, I have no husband. And Jesus said, well, you've spoken well that you have no husband. That's the truth. For you have had five husbands. This is an Elizabeth Taylor wannabe. She's already gone through five of these guys. Now, if she's outlived them all, I wouldn't get near this person for any amount of money, huh? Something's wrong at home if she's outlived him. I imagine they just parted ways. She's on her sixth husband. And she at least spoke truthfully about that, to her credit. She did not lie, did not misrepresent her infidelity. She accepted and fessed up her sin of having gone through these husbands like, I don't know what. And he says, when he told her that, she says, how is it that you know this about me? You must be a prophet. You must be someone that God has sent that has some kind of insight or something, because how else would you know this about me, that I'm on my sixth husband? Apparently they're not even married. I guess they're just living together or whatever. So when she thinks that maybe he's some kind of a prophet, some guy sent from God, some sort of God's representative, she starts bringing up some age-old issues that exist between the Samaritans and the Jews. Issues about where is the actual proper place to be worshiping God, and how should we be doing it? The Samaritans had their opinion. They thought it was up here in Mount Gerizim, right there. That's where they said you should be worshiping God. So she raises this age-old concept to him and says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that would be Mount Gerizim, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You think the temple in Jerusalem is the center of the worshiping of God. We think it's up here in Mount Gerizim in Samaria. I guess expecting him to somehow or another resolve that issue for her. He doesn't really get into that. That's not his purpose here. He doesn't care. Says, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The Samaritans were misunderstanding the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of the Davidic covenant, who Messiah would come from, David's line of descent, and who and what he would be. He would be, of course, a Jew. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The physical location doesn't matter. Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim, that doesn't matter. To worship God, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what God wants from people, not some resolution over a physical location disagreement. That doesn't matter. So she kind of goes a little further with her theology background, which isn't very great, but she's got a little bit. And she says, well, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. He'll resolve this conflict. When Messiah comes, and I know he will, he'll say where we're supposed to be worshiping God. And Jesus says to her, guess who you're talking to? I who speak to you am he. I am that Messiah that you just mentioned that will resolve these different conflicts between Jew and Samaritans. I'm that guy. I am this Messiah. This offer that I made to you is something you can accept and rely on because it is made to you by God, Messiah. So about this point in time, she's trying to process all this, and you can imagine how her mind's going 100 miles an hour trying to figure out, this guy just claimed to be Messiah. He just offered me something that is way better than what I come out here for every day. What do I do? And about that time, his disciples showed back up. And they're kind of stunned, verse 27, that he's actually speaking with a woman. Yet they didn't even ask or inquire, well, why are you talking to this woman? What is it you're trying to get? What do you want? They're just kind of stunned to silence that he would be talking to a Samaritan woman. So they're back in the picture now. So they'll get their little lessons learned here in just a minute. So she, in the meantime, leaves her water pot and went into the city. Is she coming back? She ain't leaving that pot out there for nothing. She's planning on coming back. Her departure is not permanent here. She's got to go tell somebody about this. Wow, she has met somebody that has claimed to be the Messiah, the long-awaited, beloved Messiah. So she sets her pot down and heads into the city and says to the men that she encounters, come see a man. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Songs have been written about that expression. Come see a man. She's the first evangelist that we see recorded in Scripture, isn't she? Come and see this guy, folks. He told me everything that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Could this actually be him? He knows the things that I've done. Come and see this guy. And so they do. They go out with her. They went out of the city and were coming to him. Isn't that an interesting expression? They go out of the city and they come to him. Most of the Jews that he encounters, they run from him. They try to throw him off cliffs. They try to stone him. He went into his own and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, these Samaritans, they came running to him. These are the wise men of their day. They're the magi. They're the ones that seek out the Son of God because of the testimony of this woman. So they come out there. So the response of some, and it doesn't matter if they're on the lowest rung of the social ladder, was belief. The response of others, Nicodemus and some of the other leadership, although it looks like Nicodemus does come around, but some of the other elitists in Jewish society, they want nothing to do with him. thank God, the grace of God transcends all social barriers, all social settings. It matters not where we are on that social ladder. The grace of God is extended to all men. Began with the Jews, moved to the Samaritans, and guess who's going to hear it next? Them low-life dog Gentiles. Just like he told in the book of Acts, he said, you take that gospel from Judea into Samaria into the uttermost parts of the earth. He's doing the very thing that he told his disciples to go do to show the pattern for them. He's offered it to Jews, he's offering it to the Samaritans, and he will offer it to the Gentiles. And fortunately, some do respond in belief. Many don't, but some do. So in the meantime, it's time to teach the disciples a few things. They're back, and they got sandwiches on their mind. They say, Rabbi, eat something. And he says to them, and this is going to be his little lessons learned and some of the summaries that he wants to teach them here. First of all, the priorities of life. He says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. That is, I have a priority to my being here, my ministry, my work, that is not something you understand just yet. And it isn't physical food. They start talking to themselves. They say, well, did somebody bring him something to eat? Is that why he doesn't care about this? And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That which sustains the body physically, to him spiritually, was his Father's will, to do the work of his Father. That which sustains him spiritually is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's the first priority of his life. The will of God. The work of God. Their top priority right here was to get something to eat. They were just hoping that sub shop was open when they got into town. He's not concerned about that. He's concerned about what his Father had sent him to do and accomplishing that. He says, look, don't you have a sense of urgency about certain things in life? He said, you look at the crop growing season and you say, look, there's 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, we got to get this stuff in out of the field here before long. There is a sense of urgency to harvesting the crop that has grown this year. He says, but I say to you, look your eyes up and look on the fields that they're white for harvest now. Already, they're white for harvesting. First priority is a sense of urgency to doing the work and will of God. The harvesting of men's souls goes on all of the time. There's no season in which to lay back and rest for a few months while things grow. The harvesting of men's souls, the carrying forth of the work of God, is ongoing. It is urgent at all times. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. What did verse 36 just describe there? Some guys are reaping, some guys are sowing. There's a division of labor in the work of God, isn't there? Some people do some parts of that. Some people do other parts of that. And they may not even know one another. The work of God is characterized by a division of labor. Some sow, some water, some reap, some gather, and may never even know the other persons. But they will all rejoice together. When the day comes for handing out the rewards for serving the Lord, they will be rejoicing together, and the sower and the reaper may not even ever know one another. Yet they're rejoicing together because they both served the Lord in whatever capacity he put them in. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. And I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have not entered into their labor. That is, there's some people doing certain jobs out here for me, working for me, serving me, and you don't even know about it. He tells the disciples. So, the priority is the will of God. There is an urgency about it that they should keep in mind. The harvesting of souls is always urgent and an ongoing activity. There's a division of labor involved in the work of God, but there is a sharing of rewards. All who work and serve the Lord will share in his rewards. So there's some lessons for the disciples that maybe they understand all of it now, maybe they don't. Probably understand a little bit now and maybe more later. But lessons learned for the disciples. And it's a good thing they weren't there, or there probably wouldn't have been a conversation. So them being out of the picture was necessary to get this done. Then we see the results of this conversation in the last few verses of this section here. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Believed in him and what? Believe plus what? Believe plus nothing. There's nothing more there. They believed in him. They didn't promise to make him the Lord of their life. They didn't say, well, we all repent here. They believed. Because of her testimony that he told me all things that I have done. Some people come to believe through the testimony of others. Some come firsthand. When the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 more days. They wanted him to stay. Remember that incident with the pigs in the scriptures when the pigs got killed because the demons all entered into him? The locals wanted him to get out of there. Get away from us. You're a problem. You're killing our pigs. The Samaritans wanted him to stay. So he stayed 2 more days. There's a principle you see in Scripture. When you pursue light from God, you will get light from God. You want more light, he will give you more light. You want to run him off and get him out of your life, personally or nationally, you will get less light. They came to the light, they got more light. And many more believed because of his word. How many souls were won to eternal glory because of this conversation between him and this low-life Samaritan woman who got up and ran into town and told people about him? We don't have a number. But what we have is a result. Souls were saved because of her testimony. And because they came to the light. And that's the way it works. And they were saying, look, we believe now. It wasn't because of you. Now we believe because we heard him firsthand ourselves. That this one is indeed the Savior of the world. What a delightful experience for this woman. She was the dregs of society. Immoral. Outcast, not a theologian of any kind, just an everyday grunt person who came to the Savior, heard his words, believed his words, and will spend her eternity enjoying that living water that he talked about. The Samaritan woman. Sets a pattern for the communication of God's truth to peoples all over the world that we've followed ever since this down to this day. Okay, we're going to have to throttle back here. We won't get to look at the Gentile offering here, but we will next time. Any questions or comments about this particular experience? The woman at the well. She might have wanted to take the day off rather than go out there and get that water, huh? She probably thought, man, it's hot out there today. I don't want to go get that water. Fortunately for her, she did. And she encountered the Savior as a result. And she and a number of her countrymen, her fellow citizens there, all came to know him through saving faith. Good for her. Any questions or comments about her? You're a pretty quiet bunch this morning. If you're real hungry and you want to get out here and go get something to eat, or I'll put you to sleep. Yeah, Joyce?
Well, the Lord, in all his special knowledge, specifically went that direction through Sychar just to meet this woman.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't an accidental meeting.
Absolutely not. And he got rid of the disciples who were just in the way. He said, go into town, get us something to eat. And it was just at the right time. They left in the morning at just the right time. That they got there when she got there, 15, 20 minutes either way. They probably wouldn't have crossed paths. No, all of that is an illustration of the way God manipulates circumstances of life to bring about his exact words. Remember what his food was to do the will of God who sent him, and that's exactly what he was doing. He was right there at the right time to talk to her, to convey this lesson for all of us down through the years to see. A gift from God of living water. Any other questions or comments?
Bob, don't you think one of the most interesting parts of it is that here's this lady that is the lowest life person in the community, talks to Jesus. She's got such a strong belief that she's able to go back to her community where she's the low life and convince all those people to come out to see him.
Yeah. They'd be inclined to kind of blow her off, wouldn't they?
I just can't imagine that situation, but her belief must have been so strong that those people would follow her, low life, out there to see Jesus.
Yeah, she must have presented an enthusiasm level that they couldn't just blow off like they might want to as a result of her meeting the Savior. And I guess she had the gift of evangelism and didn't know it just yet anyway. So, she was a good representative for that city. Joyce.
Her strength came through her encounter with Jesus at the well, which gave her strength to go back and make this impassioned plea to
mm-hmm. folks. Yeah, she had such an enthusiasm and I think a valuation of his encounter that she wanted to share it. This meant something to her. It was really important. So she persuaded him to at least come out there, and they went on from there. All right, we'll let you all roll. If you want to swing by and take a look at that mosaic back there, it's kind of an interesting thing to see anyway. And we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.